Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to proclaim your word, and I pray that you would speak through me to hearts that are receptive to what you have to say. I pray that the power of your word would be felt as it leaps off the page and connects with our head and our heart. Again, that you would change us, that we might surrender our will, that your will might be done in our lives. Ask your blessing on these moments as not only as speaker, but also as hearer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to begin by focusing on the word on the screen behind me, the word faith. And if you had to give a definition for what that word is, how would you define it? And this is actually an audience participation moment. So, anybody want to take a shot? Tim?
Not knowing where you're going, but trusting.
Not knowing where you're going, but trusting the one who's taking you there. That's a pretty good definition of faith. Marilyn? Acting on your belief. That's a good definition as well. Karen?
Belief without proof.
Belief without proof. That's part of it as well. Jerry? That sounds rather biblical. Well, those are all good, and you've all touched a little bit on where I'm heading with this. So faith could be defined as belief in a person or in a teaching. As in, you believe in Jesus, and you believe in his word, what he has promised. You could also say that belief is a complete trust or a confidence in someone or something. So you completely trust, you have a complete confidence in Christ and upon his word, what he has said. And as Karen pointed out, it's also trusting in something that you cannot explicitly prove. That faith is, I cannot scientifically prove to you that Jesus exists. I cannot scientifically prove to you that his word is truth. But by faith, we know that he is, and it is. It's a little bit about what faith means. As Jerry pointed out, the book of Hebrews actually defines faith for us. And it says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for. And assurance about what we do not see. A few verses later, it adds, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith is really, really, really important. And so for us, faith is a believing, a trusting, and a confident assurance in Jesus and in his word. Faith is more than just agreeing that Jesus exists. It's putting the full weight of your hope upon him and upon his promises. That's what faith is. I heard a story recently about a man who for years refused to wear a seatbelt. Absolutely refused it. And then one day, all of a sudden, he started wearing one. And someone asked him, what happened? What changed? Why are you all of a sudden now, after all these years, wearing a seatbelt? Well, he said, well, I recently had a friend who was in a car accident, and when I went to the hospital to see him, I found out that he had gone through the windshield because he didn't have his seatbelt on, and he survived, but he had 300 stitches in his face. He said, it was at that moment that I decided I should probably start wearing my seatbelt. Now, did this anti-seatbelt man, did he not know that he should wear his seatbelt? Did he not know that it would protect him from flying through the windshield? No, of course he knew those things. But for whatever reason, he had decided not to act upon what he knew. He said this, He said, when I went to the hospital to see my friend, I didn't get any new information, but the information I had became new. The information became real to my heart, and it finally sank down and affected the way that I live. Authentic faith in Christ will affect the way that you live. Knowing Jesus is not just a matter of knowledge, but it's also a matter of the way you live, a matter of your lifestyle. Which is why our study in the book of John is so important. And I know that I sound like a broken record, but if you don't remember anything else from this sermon series, I pray that you'll remember this. That John's gospel was written so that you might believe, that you might have a trust, a confident assurance, a faith that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. A few weeks ago, we read the first portion of John chapter 13, in which Jesus surprised the disciples when he grabbed that towel and the basin, and he knelt down, taking the role of a servant, and he washed the disciples' feet. And at first, if you recall, Peter wasn't willing to allow Jesus to do this. But after he realized the significance of what was happening, Peter surrendered his pride so that the Lord's will might be done in his life. And then as Jesus finished that most humble expression of servanthood, of love, he reminded his disciples that it was this example of servanthood that he expected them to follow going forward. That they in turn should wash one another's feet. And that's where we left off a few weeks ago. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open it to John chapter 13. And in the passage we're going to read today, Jesus is going to quote from Psalm 41:9, which we read at the opening of the service today. And then Jesus will stun the disciples with the news that one of them sitting around the table will betray him. And then after Judas leaves the room, Jesus will reveal a new command to these men who would eventually carry the good news of the gospel to every corner of the earth. And as this part of the story of Jesus unfolds in the reading of John chapter 13 today, there's three aspects of faith that I'd like you to notice. And they're kind of, John doesn't use the word faith, but they're kind of draped over the narrative that he has for us. I'd like you to notice fake faith. The fake faith of Judas. I'd like you to notice the foolish faith of Judas. And finally, I'd like you to see the fruitful faith of the disciples of Jesus. So in your Bible, please follow along with me as I read in John chapter 13, starting with verse 18. And in these verses, we'll see the fake faith of Judas. It starts off with Jesus saying to the 12, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture, 'He who shared my bread has turned against me.' I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, if you thought that the disciples might have been a little bit stunned earlier in the chapter when Jesus washed their feet, imagine how shocked they must have been when he revealed that someone sitting around this Passover meal, one of them, one of the disciples, was going to betray Jesus. If you meditate on verse 22, it might just put a lump in your throat. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. This means that the disciples had no clue that Judas was the one that Jesus was talking about. And the ensuing questions from Peter and John asking Jesus to point out the betrayer, that confirms that they didn't know. Judas had the 11 disciples completely bamboozled. There were only two people in that room who knew exactly who Jesus was talking about. Jesus knew, and Judas knew. Everyone else was left to wonder, is it me? And my question is this, how did the other disciples not know? Wasn't it obvious to them that Judas was craving power and money? Couldn't they detect that his faith was phony? Couldn't they detect that his discipleship was just a deception? That his commitment to Christ was a complete counterfeit? Well, the answer would be no. They didn't know. They didn't understand. They didn't see it. They didn't detect it. They fell for his fake faith. They swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. How is that possible? Well, part of the answer might be that they didn't know because Jesus had not given them yet the best criteria for detecting true disciples. I mean, up to this point in the story, the disciples had not really been challenged to truly love one another. But all that would change in the next few verses after Judas leaves the room. Judas faked them all out for 3 years. His faith in Christ was simply an act. The disciples spent a lot of time together, probably more so than we even know each other. They spent nearly every day together as they walked those paths, and yet they couldn't detect that deception. Judas knew how to fit in, and he said and did all the right things on the outside, yet on the inside, where it really mattered, Judas was not clean. And as the psalmist had predicted 1,000 years prior to that moment, he who shared my bread has turned against me. Fake faith is a scheme of the devil. He cons a person into believing that if they play the game just right on the outside, then other people will buy the act and accept them as a Christian, all without having to repent of sin and surrender the issues of the heart, which only happen on the inside. A person can do a lot of good works. They can serve in the church for 25, 50, 75 years. They can be baptized. They can take communion. And fake faith can deceive many. But there will come a day of reckoning when the truth will be revealed in the light of Christ. The books will be opened and the judgment will be made. And those who have led a life of fake faith will get what they really wanted all along. They'll get that eternity separated from God, which will be hell. A person might be able to trick everyone into believing that they have their seatbelt fastened. But only you know for sure if that belt is the belt of Christ or if it's the belt of an idol. There's only one way to be saved from eternal death. And I would beg of you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith, hope, confidence, and trust in him, and you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. So after Jesus makes this shocking revelation to the group, and they all stare at one another in disbelief, Peter gets John's attention, ask him which one he means. And John leans back against Jesus. Lord, who is it? And the next set of verses reveal the foolish faith of Judas. Picking back up at verse 26, it reads this way. Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, even though Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him, Jesus still offered Judas an opportunity to turn from his treacherous plan and find forgiveness. We don't know for sure the seating arrangement around the table for that Last Supper, but it would seem from John's description that Judas was actually seated in the place of honor to the left of Jesus. And when Jesus shared his bread with Judas, it would have been seen by the other disciples as an expression of friendship, as a symbol of respect. However, for the past 3 years, Judas had walked the same roads that Jesus had walked. Judas had listened to the same sermons Jesus had preached that the other disciples had heard. Judas had witnessed the same miracles that Jesus had performed. And Judas had heard the same testimonies of the lives that had been touched, transformed, changed by Jesus. And the same love that softened and saved the other 11 disciples actually hardened the heart of Judas. His faith was not in Jesus, but it was in power and in money, which were lies straight from the devil. His faith was foolish, because Judas believed that those idols would bring him what his heart desired. It was not the betrayal of Jesus that doomed Judas to destruction, but it was his unbelief. Betrayal is not the unforgivable sin. Even betrayal of Jesus can be forgiven. But this betrayal was the canvas upon which the unbelief of Judas was painted for us all to see. Judas gave the devil an inch, and the devil took a mile. Judas compromised with the hope that it would be worth it. But in the end, Satan played him like a fool. Foolish faith always leads to betrayal, because in the end, that person will be betrayed by an empty promise. If I put my faith in money, in the end, I will be betrayed. The promise that money makes to my heart is that I'll get everything I could ever want. But in the end, the payoff is a life of complete bankruptcy. If I put my faith in power and authority, in the end, I will be betrayed. The promise that power makes to our hearts is that we can be in control of our destiny and have authority over others. But in the end, we'll discover that every knee will bow to the only one who has all power and authority. If I put my faith in pleasure, in the end, I will be betrayed. The promise of pleasure that it makes to my heart is that as long as I'm happy, then everything will turn out just fine. However, in the end, we'll discover that this life was not designed for us to be happy, but to be holy. Judas was able to fake his faith in front of his closest companions. And when it was all said and done, he realized the foolishness of his faith. His confidence in Satan's lie led to an act of betrayal that will be remembered for all of eternity. And in the end, Judas discovered how empty his faith in those false idols really was, because it drove him to take his own life. Everybody in this room has faith. Everybody believes in something, even if it's a belief in their own wisdom, their own way. And if you're a believer, then you already know that when a person puts their faith in anything other than Jesus, the Bible calls that person a fool. And if you don't know Jesus, stop and ask yourself, in whom have you placed your eternal confidence, your eternal trust? If it's anything or anyone other than Jesus, the Bible warns you that in the end you will be betrayed. And without Christ as your seatbelt, you will go flying through the windshield of death and land in a place of eternal regret. So stop fooling around. Put your faith in Christ today. He is the light of life. He's the only way. Apart from him, there is only eternal darkness. John said that when Judas left the room that night, it was night. And for Judas, it is still night 2,000 years later. The final section of today's passage also shines a light on fruitful faith. So picking back up at verse 31, it says this. When he, Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, Jesus said these things just a few hours before he would actually be betrayed and arrested and then dragged into an illegal trial. The very next day, he would be hanging on a cross, paying for our sins with his death. And so these words that he spoke to the disciples that night around the Last Supper were his final instructions for these men that he loved. And so these words are of utmost importance. And I find it interesting that Jesus didn't say, "Fellas, I've been with you all for the last 3 years, day in and day out. And I know some of you are a little bit rough around the edges. Some of you are, especially Peter, you're a little hard to get along with. Kind of difficult to deal with from time to time. And so after I leave, I want you to remember this new command. Just tolerate one another." He didn't say tolerate one another. He didn't say stomach one another. He didn't say endure one another. He said love one another. For this would be the mark of true disciples. Faith that would produce the fruit of love for one another. And I think Jesus says this right after Judas leaves, because he's contrasting the blackness of betrayal against the light of love. If we had a scale with betrayal on one end and love on the other, the betrayal of Judas, he betrayed the Son of God. It's going to be way over here on the scale. And right after this, Jesus is telling them this new command. This isn't how we treat one another. No, I want you to love one another. And it's not just a little bit of love, it's a... What kind of love is it? It's the love that Jesus was going to display for them over the course of the next 72 hours as he goes to the cross. He didn't have to go to the cross, but he did it because he loved them. He loves us. This is the kind of love that Jesus desired for his disciples. When you put your faith in Christ, he fills you with his Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit in your life then shines out as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Faith that trusts in Christ will overflow with an agape love. A love that's not based on feelings, but it's a love that's a determined act of the will. Eros love and phileo love, those are based on feelings. But agape love is determined to love each other no matter what. Agape love is committed to put the needs of others in front of my own needs. Agape love always gives, and it never expects anything in return. A love that's others-focused. And it's an action, not a feeling. It's a love that sacrifices. Jesus gave them this command with the example of his own journey to the cross in mind. The disciples had no idea how much love until they saw what happened. And in the years later, we're looking back at what Jesus had done. And just as this new command was directed to the men who would share the bread and the cup with him that night, even now his new command is directed to us right here, right now as we prepare to take this communion together. You, Alliance Community Church, are to love one another as Jesus loved you. Because by this, everyone will know that you are disciples of Christ. If you love one another. So what does this love look like? It's the kind of love that never gives up. It's a love that cares more for others than yourself. It's a love that doesn't want what it doesn't have. It's a love that doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. It isn't a me-first kind of love. It's a love that doesn't fly off the handle in anger. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. It doesn't revel when others grovel. It's the kind of love that takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. It puts up with anything. It trusts God always. It always looks for the best. It never looks back. And this kind of love keeps going all the way to the end. That's what love looks like. And may that be the kind of love that's on display here amongst our family of faith for the glory of God. There was a man who was working on a crossword puzzle. And he asked this question. He said, "What's a four-letter word for a strong emotional reaction toward a difficult person?" Strong emotional reaction toward a difficult person. Someone standing nearby said, "The answer must be hate. You hate the person who is difficult." And somebody else interrupted and said, "No, the answer is love." Everyone in this life is working on the same crossword puzzle. But the way you answer the puzzle is up to you. May the answer that you fill in the spaces be love. Because by this, everyone will know that you are his disciples. So my prayer is this. I pray that if you're faking your faith, that today might be the day that you take off the mask of religion and put on the Lord Jesus. That you would ask him to forgive you of your sins and ask him to change your heart. I pray that if you're a fool, driving through this life in pursuit of idols that will ultimately betray you, I pray that you would wake up, come to the end of yourself, confess your sins, and surrender your life to the Lord Jesus. And I pray that if you're a disciple of Christ, if your faith is rooted and established in the love of Jesus, that you will continue to bear good fruit, and that by loving and praying for those whose faith is fake, and for those whose faith is foolish, that by that love that you show them and the way that you love each other, that those who are lost might come to a realization that they need to buckle up with the seatbelt of Christ. This is our prayer. And so may the Lord's will be done in our lives as it is in heaven. To God and God alone be the glory.